Lord, again for this day. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, Lord, and lived a perfect and sinless life, teaching us, Lord, what it is your word truly says, revealing unto us, Lord, the mysteries that were there in the Old Testament, but most importantly, Lord, fulfilling the law, completing what was started, and making eternal life possible for those who believe. Lord, I just want to pray for those here today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I ask you, Lord, to use this service to speak to their hearts. Through your word, Lord, show them who you are, who Jesus is, and what he did for them, and how that by simple faith, believing and calling upon the name of the Lord, they can have their sins forgiven, they can be washed white as snow, and that they, Lord, can be saved and saved eternally. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to worship you this day. I pray, Lord, that you help me to just come before you with an open heart, with a clear mind, so, Lord, that I may speak the message that you've given this morning. Remove any hindrances that are keeping us from being fully attentive, any cares of this world that may be distracting our thoughts and our minds. Ask you, Lord, to help push those back so that we may be fully focused on your word this day. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, but back to chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8. We're taking a step back this morning as I was going through the message for the next section of Scripture. I couldn't help but make a connection to earlier in Acts, something we had gone through. We had talked about Philip, for example, how he was one of the ones who there, along Paul's journey back to Jerusalem, had said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, if you go there, you're going to be arrested. If you go back to Jerusalem, chains and prison are what awaits you. And yet Paul kept going, because Paul knew he had a mission given to him by God himself. Paul lived what you could say was with a gospel identity. That was what drove Paul in every decision of his life, was what does it take for me to get the gospel to those who need it the most? And that's what he used to help guide and shape his life. And coming across Philip again just kind of got me thinking about Philip and his early ministry, how we were first introduced to him, all the way back in Acts chapter 6, actually, when he was first chosen as one of the seven deacons there in the early church. We later see him in chapter 8 here with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what reminded me of Paul and Philip was that Philip also had this gospel identity lifestyle. Philip also chose to let his life be driven and patterned off of what the gospel taught. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the life of Philip specifically and see how he took hold of his gospel identity and almost literally ran with it. He was full bore all the way. And today we're going to be looking at his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch and what that can teach us about the impact that the gospel can have in our lives. Now, we understand that once you accept the gospel, once you get saved, you understand that impact. But hopefully by the end of the message today, you can understand better the impact that the gospel can have currently in your life as a saved individual. The gospel doesn't stop once you get saved. You are now a carrier of the gospel, and you have to do something with it. And so think about a houseplant, for example. You can keep a houseplant alive by watering it and giving it plenty of sunlight, but if you really want it to flourish, you're going to have to plant it in nutrient-rich soil. This is something that I've been learning. Actually, I've learned the hard way. I've killed many a plants as I've gone along this journey. And actually, I say me as if I'm the one doing it. It's my wife who's really the one keeping these plants alive. And one of the things that really helped me understand the value of this is you need to have nutrient-rich soil, because that's where it gets the good stuff. That's where it can really convert all of that into growth. And so my prayer is that by the end of the message, that you will allow your heart to be the nutrient-rich soil by which the gospel takes root there, and then make it possible to live the Christian life in the way that God intends it for you to live. God has a purpose with your life. God wants you to live a certain way, and we'll be looking at that here this morning. So I'd like to ask you, if you're able, to stand with me as we read our text this morning, Acts chapter number 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. The Bible says, And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Did we not just see that this morning in Matthew chapter 27? Verse 33, In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Amen. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right there you see the salvation confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, which, by the way, happens to get taken out of a lot of other modern versions. Verse 38, And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the title of the message this morning is A Gospel Identity Grows Resilience. A Gospel Identity Grows Resilience. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. So what is resilience? Well, resilience is the capacity to recover quickly from difficulties. It's toughness. Philip, you could say, was a man of resilience. It didn't really seem to matter where God led him. Philip was going to thrive. The thing is, you've got to be resilient. You've got to be tough if you yourself are going to thrive in the Christian life. It's not easy. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be hardships. And if you don't take it with resilience, you're going to be bogged down. You're going to be burdened down under it all. Thinking about this, do you remember going through growing pains as a kid? Man, I remember going through it. My kids, actually, my two youngest ones are now kind of the ones going through it, where periodically their legs will just hurt. Hey, did you hurt yourself? No. Why are you crying? I hurt. Did you hurt yourself? No. Well, then why are you crying? Because I hurt. It's just they can't help it. They're growing, and that's causing discomfort on their body. And the same thing is true for the Christian life. God desires for us to grow in our Christian, in our relationship with Christ. And just like with growing physically, it can be uncomfortable at times. You will find yourself placed in situations that you know was within the will of God, but at the same time, you're a little uncomfortable. It's kind of like the very first time you share the gospel with somebody. Maybe you knock on their door. This is your first time door knocking, and you knock on that door, and they open it, and you're like, you forget what to say. You just blank, and you're scared because you're uncomfortable, and your first reaction is to freeze. Just be thankful it's not flight. Wouldn't that be awkward? You knock on the door, and then they open up their door, and you're like, just run away. If that's what you do, just throw the tract behind you. I mean, leave something so they know where to go. No. Anyways, I want you to do this. Think of yourself as a rubber band. Now, rubber bands are interesting. I learned this many years ago, and they have some pretty interesting and unique properties, if you will. For instance, the molecules within rubber can realign themselves as they've been stretched out over time. So basically, you could take a rubber band. I should have brought one up here. You could take just a rubber band, stretch it out as much as it can go without breaking, and leave it there. And over a period of time, those molecules in that rubber band will start realigning themselves so that that is now the new standard size of that rubber band. And then you can take that same rubber band and put it on something even bigger and leave it there for a while, and the molecules will again realign themselves, so that becomes the new size of that rubber band. And the rubber band won't break because those molecules, again, they are realigning themselves in order to cope with the stress being applied when it's stretched out. God knows that it is uncomfortable, that it is stressful, painful even at times when we are, you could say, stretched in our spiritual growth. It could happen that we are confronted with the reality that, you know, maybe the friends that I'm hanging out with, maybe my peers, are not helping me grow in my walk with the Lord. In fact, they might actually be hindering that walk. Now you're faced with a decision. Do I trust that God will take care of me and that I walk away from those friendships, or do I continue to hang around them because I want to be accepted by my peers? I don't want the discomfort of having to lose friends and try to find new ones. Now, I think we can all say this, the Sunday school answer. We all know what the Sunday school answer is. Yes, Pastor, we need to walk away and choose new friends. I get that. But to actually put it into practice, that is a whole new thing. God knows moments of spiritual growth are uncomfortable, but He also knows that it's not going to break you either. God knows what He's doing. When you are in the hands of God, you are in the most capable hands you could ever be in. And so when God starts stretching you, yes, it can be stressful. Oh, yes, it can be uncomfortable and painful even. But God knows how far He can stretch you without breaking you. And over time, that will become who you are. And those same situations that initially stressed you out will no longer stress you out. But now you are ready to take on bigger stressors, bigger challenges. Think about this. If you are that rubber band and God wants you to take on this really big stressor in your life, He's going to build you up to it, right? He's not going to, just right around the big one, because what will happen? Snap. Break it. We would crumble. But that's not what God does. Some of the most intense moments of my own personal spiritual growth and dependence upon God came during the time while I was attending Bible college. That was a time in my life where a whole bunch of things were happening all at the exact same time. Young family, full-time school schedule, full work schedule, church and ministry obligations. It was enough to drive me crazy. It almost didn't sometimes. But it also taught me how to depend on God for His mercy, how to rely on him for grace in my life while I was going through all of that. It was because of God's grace that I was able to get through it all and not just graduate, but actually do pretty well. Lord knows that without him, I would have quit a long time ago. Without God helping me through those times, I never would have made it through that time. Either I would have lost my degree, or I would have lost my family, or I would have lost my ministry. I would have quit at something because there was a lot happening there. Philip's ministry was not your average ministry. It wasn't your typical every kind of person ministry. His was special. He was a Jew who was sent to Samaria. Now, as a reminder, the Jews hate the Samaritans. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were viewed as half-breeds. They were very racist towards the Samaritans. And that was whom Philip was sent to. He was a humble deacon who quickly rose to the senior pastor of a mega church. It's pretty exciting when you go and you read through the story of Philip here in the early part of the book of Acts. How you see when he raised up just as a deacon, one of the seven, to help with to take care of the Grecian widows, and then God moved him to Samaria. He starts witnessing there. People start getting saved, and people start coming to Christ, and now all of a sudden, he's pretty much the senior pastor of thousands of people. Talk about a ministry experience. He's leading all of these people, and then, seemingly out of nowhere, you have the angel of the Lord show up and just mess it all up, right? The angel of the Lord comes and says, "Hey, Philip, I see you're pretty successful down there. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to give all that up and then head out to the middle of nowhere. Head out to the desert where there's nobody." So I want us to take a look at Philip's story here and what his attitude and response is to it, to all of it, and then see how we can learn about what a gospel identity looks like when confronted with tough and confusing situations. It didn't make sense. God, ministry is booming right now. Why are you asking me to leave it? And so, talk about confusing. So look at point number one this morning. I want you to see this. The gospel fills our hearts with unconditional love and erases cultural prejudice. This is important because having love without any conditions is essential to being willing to follow God's leading, whatever it may look like. You can't have a cultural prejudice in your mind towards another culture and then for God say, "I want you to go minister to that culture." You're going to be like, "No, I can't do that, Lord. I despise them. I look down upon them. They're inferior to me. I can't do that, God." You see how the limit's going to be there? You cannot have those prejudices. You can't be racist at all. You can't be harboring ill will towards anyone because if God calls you to go to them, you won't be able to do it. So as I mentioned, Philip was a Jew ministering to the Samaritans. They didn't like each other because of, we look at their history and see how the Jews there in after the captivity, when they came back to the Samaria area, they intermarried basically, and so they were viewed by the whole-blooded Jews as compromisers, unworthy of common decency. In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they wouldn't even pass through Samaria. Let's see, if I think of a modern-day equivalent, it'd be like instead of going through Seattle, you take, 405 around it. It may be longer. It may add miles and time to your trip, but if you don't like Seattle that much, you make that every single time. I hate traveling, so I suffer through and I go straight through. Point A to point B as quickly as possible, but the Jews, they would not go through Samaria at all. They would travel hundreds of miles on foot just to not go through Samaria. They would cross a river, the Jordan River, head up, then cross back over the Jordan River to get around Samaria. And because of the way the Jews treated them, the Samaritans didn't look so kindly upon the Jews either. So the fact that Philip even went to minister in Samaria is a gospel miracle in and of itself. That's something that we could just pause and dwell on and learn from that. But from the moment that he set foot in Samaria, he was going to face pushback, if not open hostility, to anything that he tried to do. He ministered to people who were predispositioned to scorn him. He was ministering to people who were from birth taught to hate him. Philip's story shows us how a gospel identity diffuses cultural tension. Ethnic and cultural factors stop defining us as the gospel definition overpowers and then reorders all other things in our life. Man, it'd be kind of like having an Israeli go and start ministering to a Palestinian. If I could bring this to a real-world example. The Palestinians from birth are raised to hate the Jews. So it'd be like one of the Jews going over to try to minister to the Palestinians. Jesus enables us to love anyone in light of how much we are loved. We love because he first loved us. It's kind of hard to show love to someone that you yourself have never experienced. Where's my example? What does that look like? How can I do that? Well, if you've been saved, you have experienced the love of God upon a pretty wicked, horrible, sinful person. Now, I can't say that to you because that could be offensive, so I'll just talk about me. Horrible, wicked, sinful person. And if God is willing to love me so much that he would save me, what excuse do I have to not show love to someone else just because, what, I don't like them? Just because I think I'm better than them? Who am I? I am but dust and ashes. That the Creator loves so much that he died for me. That's love. And that is something that I can look at and say, okay, that's the level that I'm called to love at. Now, I know I can't as a human, but I'm going to do my absolute best to try to love at that level. Is it going to be perfect? Of course not. Am I going to fall short? Absolutely. So if I ever come across as unloving, I apologize. It's not on purpose. It's because I'm human. But we have our example of how we are to love. And throughout history, wherever the true gospel is preached, racial tension melts into familial and missional loving unity. The DNA of the gospel identity makes very diverse people strong enough and humble enough to truly love each other. Now, as I look around the room this morning, I see people from all different walks of life, all different kinds. How is it that we can all sit here together and be in unity? Jesus Christ. He's the one, the common tie that binds us all together. It is important to have love without conditions, because it is essential to being willing to follow God's leading, whatever it may look like. The second lesson that we can learn from Philip's story is this, point number two, that the gospel overpowers horizontal significance with vertical significance. The gospel can overpower anything on the horizontal level with the vertical significance. Think about what Philip did. He left many for one. He left big ministry for no ministry and one-on-one ministry. How often the world teaches us to do otherwise, to do the exact opposite. You start small, sure, everybody has to start somewhere, but you grow bigger. You get bigger and better every single time. You advance, you improve. You build upon. You don't go backwards. You don't regress. That's looked at as failure. That's looked at as missed opportunity. In the culture of upward mobility, we are taught to seek bigger and better, to attach great significance to things of little value. Passion, hard work, and vision are twisted by forced perspective unless it's the gospel that shapes them. Now, do you know what forced perspective is? It's pretty interesting. Forced perspective is how, like in movies, they can make some characters look huge, like giants, and some look really small. And yet the person is still an average-sized person. Now, you've probably seen the pictures of the tourists holding up the Leaning Tower of Pisa. They're sitting there. That's how I thought it was held up for the longest time. Like, what if that person gets tired? What if they move? That tower was going to fall right over. Sometimes people were taking the sun, holding it in their hands like that. I'm like, wow, that looks really small. All that's just forced perspective. It's how they can get a normal-sized person like me this would be humorous, to look like the size of a hobbit. Just really small. The world wants you to view passion. It wants you to view hard work and vision in such a way that it puts you at the center of it all. That's the forced perspective that the world is trying to get you to do. It wants you to say, hard work, that's good. Passion, absolutely. Zeal, vision, you need it. But you are the center of it. You are the one that it all revolves around. That's how the world wants you to view it. It makes it so that you have to seek it if you want to find it. In the gospel, significance has been conferred upon us, so we don't have to go and seek it. That's what conferred means. It's been placed upon us. Significance, worth, value has been placed upon you through the gospel, so you don't need to go looking for it. You don't need to be going out, so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to set my vision ahead. This is my goal. This is what I work to accomplish. I'm going to be a hard worker. I'm going to be dedicated. I'm going to achieve my goals. And you go and set off to do that. You don't have to do that. The gospel has placed it upon you. You now have value. You have worth. And this is a fundamental reorientation of living from significance rather than living for significance. Do you hear the difference there? The two different perspectives. If I'm living from significance, then I'm significant. I have value. I'm worth something. If I'm living for significance, I don't have value. I'm not worth anything. I'm trying to get it, and so I'm going to work to try to achieve it. Friends, I don't know about you, but I would rather live from significance than always striving to obtain it. Our work flows from meaning rather than for it. Now, this not only changes why we work, but this will change how we work and whether we have the courage and trust to submit our work to the leadership and defining love of Jesus Christ. And point number three this morning. The gospel brings eternal perspective and defines success by obedience. How do you know if you're successful in the Christian life? Well, that's easy to measure. People in business like metrics. They like to be able to look at things and check off, are we succeeding in business? Are we meeting our goals? Are we being profitable? Are we satisfying our customers? Businesses like metrics. People who are detail-oriented like metrics because they can measure things. Well, how can we measure our success in living a godly life? Easy. How obedient are you to the Scriptures? Do you read something in the Bible and then say, yes, I'm obedient to that? Well, good. You're living that part a godly life. Amen. Or if you read it saying, I'm not doing that. I don't really want to change either because I kind of like what I'm doing. I kind of like how it makes me feel. Well, then you're not doing very well living a godly life. So it's actually pretty easy to measure is by obedience. And in the gospel, obedience is success, and success is obedience. Now, obedience is my choice. It is my response to something. Results, outcomes, and consequences, those belong to God in His department. Obedience is up to me. I just have to choose, am I going to do it or not? Whatever happens because of my choice is in God's department, and He's going to be the one that superintends all of that and dishes out any rewards or punishments associated with my level of obedience. Now, a gospel identity allows my heart to be at peace with God's assignment and experiencing his results, even if others, I did this like you, not you, just other people, okay? Even if others resist, dismiss, or even disagree with God's plan for my life. God could put a plan in place for me and make it known and make it clear, and I can start to follow it, that, you know, other people may say, you know what, I don't think that's a good idea, Pastor. I don't think you should do that. It kind of sounds like Paul, where Paul said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. But literally every single believer around him was saying, Paul, I don't think that's a good idea. Paul, I don't think you should do that. Obedience is up to the individual, even if others, well-intended as well, are trying to dissuade them of going down the path of obedience. What would happen if God disrupted your plans as he did with Philip's plans? Remember, Philip involved in a major ministry, touching the lives of thousands of people, doing a lot of good work. What would happen if God disrupted your plans as he did with Philip? What if God said, walk away? How deeply are you defined by your stuff or clinging to a comfort zone? How far are you willing to go in order to live in obedience to God's call and will for your life? God's gifts and blessings should be faithfully managed, but the gospel prevents them from becoming identity factors or anchor points. Intuitively, we tie our hearts around visible things. If we could see it, it's a lot easier to tie our heart to it. And so when God says, go, all of a sudden, all of our anchor points, all of the things that are holding us from going anywhere are now exposed. God says, I want you to go and serve in the mission field. God, I got a good ministry over here. I like what I'm doing. God, my family, they're settled here. They're comfortable. They have a good life. See, all these things start to get exposed once God says go. What is holding us back? What is keeping us from actually saying, yes, Lord, I'm going, and then going? Our anchor points get exposed when God says go. Our fear, our anxiety, and negotiation with God reveals that though we love him, your love for God's not being questioned, that though you love God, we are weakly grounded in other things. We need to be anchored to God's will. For wherever it goes should be where we go. What is it that you could never lose to Jesus? What do you have in your life right now that if Jesus said, give it to me, you would say, no. Lord, I'm willing to give you just about everything, but I'm not willing to give you that. I think it's safe to say many of us probably have something. What is it that you can never lose to Jesus? And when you answer that question, now you know where your anchor is. Now you can identify what it is that is keeping you back from living how God wants you to live, to do what God wants you to do. When a gospel identity is your strongest anchor, you realize since you can never lose Jesus, you can lose everything else without losing yourself. Think about that. What is the only thing you can't lose? Jesus, your salvation, it's yours. You can never lose that. Why? Because it's not even in your hands to take care of. It's in God's hands. And so if your anchor is right there in the hands of God, you know that can never be lost. But if you anchor yourself on, you know, I have a good career over here, I'm doing really well for myself, well, what happens when you get injured? What happens if you get sick? What happens if there's an accident and you can no longer do that kind of work? Oh no, I'm kind of drifting aimlessly over there. What happens if your anchor is in your family? Your anchor is in people that you associate with, but then something happens, those relationships get severed, either through loss or something else happens, you no longer have those relationships. You're drifting. You've lost things that you have based your identity on. We've heard the expression, as men are guilty of lifting their wives up on a pedestal. Well, what happens if that pedestal gets knocked out and she's gone out of the picture? Well, you're aimless. You're without direction. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, that can never be lost. That can never be taken from you. Someone can come into your house, drag you away, throw you in a dark prison, beat you, torture you, do everything they can, but they can never take Jesus away from you. So are you anchoring yourself in something that can be lost, or something, or rather someone who cannot be lost? We can't bear for God to untie our anchor points because it hurts. We love Him, but we don't know Him well enough to trust Him. In love, God intentionally exposes this flawed identity when we are basing it in something that's not Jesus Christ. Our obedience struggles, really what they reveal are trust issues. We're not really trusting God. And that exposes our fragility. All of our rationalization and efforts to preserve the comfort zone, what they do is they reveal a deeper vulnerability. And by grace, God releases our grip on weak things to help us experience the stronghold of Jesus. Look at it this way. You're sitting there drifting in the ocean. You have a life buoy thrown out to you from God, representing Jesus Christ. It's floating right in front of you. It's the only thing that can save you. You're sitting there, you're treading water, but you're holding on to 10 pounds of something over here and 20 pounds of something over here, but you really value those things. They mean a lot to you. You've lived your life to obtain those things. They've cost you a lot to have those things, and if you let go of them, they're lost forever. And that buoy's right there in front of you, and you're like, okay, I'm okay for a while. I'll just tread some water. I'm doing okay. But, you know, as time goes on, you start to get tired. You start to get weary. And sometimes a boat will come by and the wake will splash over your head. Sometimes a storm will come and the waves get really big. And you're doing everything you can to stay afloat, but then eventually you start to sink. You start to sink. Well, God will reveal to you, listen, I know you worked hard for those things, but those are temporary things. What I have for you is eternal. What I have for you is better. What I have for you will impact not just your life, but others' lives. But you have to let go of what you're holding on to and take what I have. Finally, you've got to make that choice to let go of your things that are weighing you down and grab hold of both hands and hang on to more securely, more strongly into the life preserver that Jesus has for you. From his gospel identity, Philip willingly embraced smallness. He left the big to go small and didn't bother him in the least. He gladly entered providential transitions, voluntarily loved the unlovely, and reduced himself in obedience to his Savior. He became less because it meant he could become more in Christ. His behavior reveals profound authenticity and humble resilience in the gospel. He has an accurate sense of both himself and his Savior. He knows who Jesus is. He knows he can trust him. He knows he can let go of the temporary, just grab on right away to Jesus. He doesn't struggle with that. What if God called you to leave something large to embrace something small? What if he asked you to reduce your life so that he could enlarge his life in and through you? What if he never showed you a large outcome in this life? Philip never saw what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. History tells us that the gospel got to Ethiopia and spread like wildfire. You can basically say a nation was saved because Philip was obedient to the Holy Spirit's call on his life. When the gospel defines you well, obedience to him, to God, is the highest validator in life. His will, his assignment, and his results are enough. We are satisfied in those things. The gospel will grow your heart with this kind of trust. It will let you float with confidence, knowing that Jesus will anchor you. He will keep you secure. What happens to a boat in a storm with no anchor? Whew, watch out for the rocks. But a boat with an anchor, it's safe. It's not going anywhere. Jesus is that anchor. And so finding and flourishing in a new self ultimately makes losing the old self worth it. Fully taking on this gospel identity, getting rid of and forsaking your old self, that's going to be painful. That's going to be stretching. But once you embrace your new self, whew, it makes losing that even more worth it. It makes it worth the sacrifice. This is why faithful believers who have gone through deep hardship usually almost always say, I wouldn't have asked for it, but I wouldn't trade it either, because of what it taught them, where it brought them in their own relationship to the Lord. Point number four this morning, the gospel makes us secure everywhere and anywhere. Like I mentioned earlier, Philip was all over the map when it came to his, you could say, titles in Christian service. At first, he was just this obscure but faithful disciple. Nobody really knew him. He didn't stand out. He wasn't one of the church leaders. But the next thing he knew, he was a deacon there in the church. He was moving up. Well, then the opportunity came and he became a pastor, a mega church pastor in Samaria, experiencing amazing success. But then all of a sudden, he found himself walking alone on a desert road for no other reason than the Spirit of God told him to do it. Later, he ended up settling in Caesarea. We saw that in Acts chapter 21, where Paul just got done meeting with him. He settled in Caesarea, loving and ministering to Greeks and Romans. In every place, wherever he was at in his ministry, he was secure with this mindset, with this psyche, if you will, that wasn't built on just circumstances. All right, how do I act based on where I am? He knew exactly how we should act. It was a gospel identity. He acted rather on his relationship with Jesus. So it shouldn't matter where you are, whether you're in church, whether you're at work, whether you're with your family, whether you're with lost people, wherever you are, shouldn't change how you act, because you should be living out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't. Please, please don't be one of those Sunday morning Christians, which means Monday and the rest of the week, you just live like every other lost person. That's fake. That's not real. Live out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. A traveling preacher was once asked this question, are you going to be home soon? You've been out on the road a lot. Are you going to be home soon? His reply reflected his stability with his own gospel identity. He said this, he smiled, replied, he said, home is wherever I am. He knew he had Jesus with him, and so wherever he was at was home. And he meant it. Living a gospel identity requires a change in perspective. It requires a change in thinking. Right now, you're living life by the seat of your pants. Or in other words, you're not really thinking about anything beyond the day right this very moment. How many of you, by show of hands, are thinking about, where am I going for lunch right now? Please don't raise your hand. Okay, we got some honest people out here. Anyway, no, that was meant to be rhetorical, not to embarrass anyone. No. But that's how we live. That's honestly what we do as people. We just think about, okay, just each day at a time. Sure, we have long-term goals, and we know how we need to work towards that. But for the most part, we just go by moment. You do what seems good and right to you in that moment, and not from a position of settled convictions. So ask yourself these questions. Do I go to church only when it is convenient, or whenever I feel like it? Or do I go to church because I've already decided that I'm going to be there whenever the doors are open, because that's what God wants me to do? You see how that can affect your choices? One is like, I'm not really just feeling like it today. Or, yeah, you know, hey, I feel good. I've had my coffee. I'm up early enough. I think I'll go to church today. Versus the other one is, it's Sunday morning. I'm going to be at church. Sunday night, I'm going to be at church. It's Wednesday night. I want to be at church. Why? Because the doors are open. I don't even have to think about how I feel. I don't have to think about what kind of mood I'm in. That's what I've already decided to do. It's a settled conviction. Do I engage in activities such as sports or jobs that will cause me to miss church? Which one is more important to me? Have I already decided that I will never, under any circumstances, consume alcohol or do drugs because I know that would be a sin against God? Or would I allow myself to bend the rules under peer pressure? Would I be willing to give up my purity as long as it is with the right person? Or will I save myself for my future spouse, regardless of how much I care about this person? These are choices that you need to make ahead of time. These are all situations that, if you are living a gospel identity, become easy to decide, because the strength to make the right decision does not lie within your own resolve or your own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit living within you. You decide, I am not going to do this thing because it's going to be an affront to God. You let the Holy Spirit make that the resolve in you, and then that's the strength you're going from. Versus, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea to do that. But then in the moment, like, but I really want to. And then you go and do it. Living from a gospel identity is necessary if you want to be resilient in your walk with the Lord. Life will constantly throw things in your path that you did not expect or see coming. It happens all the time. Even undesirable things. And truth be told, so will living a gospel identity. As you seek to live for God, things are going to fall in front of you that you did not expect, that could be undesirable. The difference is that with life, it's all happenstance and without any specific purpose. With God, there is a specific purpose behind Him placing challenges and obstacles in your path. Now, the best part about all of that, though, is that He is right there alongside you the whole time to help you through it. Life does not give you that luxury. You're stuck to walk with it on your own. Real, true, genuine happiness, contentment can only be found in a gospel identity. I have seen plenty of quote-unquote successful people who are just absolutely miserable. They're bitter. They're angry. Their quality of life may look like it's nice, but on the inside, they hate it. But I can honestly say that I've never met, nor have I ever heard of anyone who is living for God say that they regret it. Man, I regret giving my life to God. Man, I regret all those times I went and told people about Jesus. Man, I sure do regret all that time I invested in serving in the church. Can't say that I met anyone who's ever said that. Don't you ever think about being the first either. To live a gospel identity will require you to submit your will to the will of God. And my prayer for each and every one of you is that you will do just that. Lord, take my will and give me yours. Each of you have the potential to be like a Moses or like a Paul or a David or a Peter. They were just ordinary people who God used in an extraordinary way to do things simply because they were willing to submit to God's way of doing things. So consider this truth today. And then I want to challenge you to go to God in prayer and ask Him to help you live out a gospel identity. If that is something you decide to do, I would like you to let me know about it for two reasons. Number one, so that I can celebrate with you. That's just exciting. I love it when people get their life and they say, you know what, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to do this for Him. I'm going to surrender to the mission field. I'm going to surrender to the ministry. I'm going to surrender to the next step of obedience. I'm looking forward to some baptisms we got coming up. People who are excited about taking that next step in their faith and their walk with God, I get excited about those things. But secondly, I want you to let me know so I can also pray for you and encourage you along in your journey. Because I know hardships are going to come. I know obstacles are going to get in the way, and you're going to need some help. And so I want to pray for you and encourage you throughout your journey. So give yourselves to God. Give yourself to Him, because it is the only way that you can be genuinely, truly successful. I don't think anybody woke up this morning and said, you know what? I want to figure out a way that I can just really mess up my life and be a failure. I sure hope you didn't. Most of us, when we get up, we want to, what can I do to be successful today? What can I do that at the end of the day I can look back at it and say, you know what? That was a successful day. That needs to be our attitude. But if you want to be successful in God's eyes, and truly the only eyes that actually matter, you've got to live it from a gospel-oriented perspective. So this time, I'd like to ask Brother Grace if you would, sir, come and prepare to play. We're going to have what we call a time of invitation. And all that means is that I'm going to invite you to respond however you feel led by the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's something in your life that you know is already an issue with God, and you need to get that straightened out. You need to get that squared away. I want to encourage you to come forward this morning and hit this altar and pray. Give it to God. The altar in the Old Testament was a place that people would go and lay down their sacrifice and give it to God, and they would kill their sacrifice there. You never saw them go down, they'd kill their sacrifice, and then take it back up and try to raise it as a pet. They gave it to God wholly and completely. There was no taking it back. If you have a need this morning, I want to invite you to come pray at the altar. If you need to give your life to Christ, if you've never been saved, if there's never a time in your life that you can point to and say, this was the day that I realized I was a sinner, that God was holy, and that if I die in my sin, He will be right to judge me and send me to hell. But I didn't want to go there, so I asked God to forgive me, and I asked Jesus to save me. If there's never been a time in your life where you've done something to that effect, my friend, you're not saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that you have to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. If you've never called upon His name, you're not saved. But you could so easily do that today. So if that is your need, I want to invite you to come forward as well. So if you'd all stand to your feet as a time of invitation, if you have a need this morning, would you come as the music plays?